Okay, so last time we were going through physical illness. Remember, we said that we'll be going through physical illness and mental illness. And just going to kind of give you a little review from last time. We saw the cause of sickness, physical illness, in two categories, which would be general and then specific. And we had a little warning, and I'll just remind you of that, that we don't want to assume in the life of another who is sick or ill or injured or has a disease and say, hey, it's because you sin as directly caused to the illness is directly connected to that. We don't want to say that. Could be, but we don't want to just go there. We want to think about possibilities of why they're sick. And we saw that that was, it could be rather because of punishment in the life of an unbeliever or chastening in the life of a believer. It could be one of those. It could be because of sin. It could be sickness in order to draw someone to repentance. We saw some examples of that. We saw that it could be because of natural consequences. Hey, you took this drug and you have these side effects and now there's problems going on in your life, for instance. And then we saw that they could be sick because of wrong thinking, that thinking the wrong way can affect the way you feel because the inner man and the outer man, inner woman, outer woman, they affect each other. You can think yourself sick. You could do that. We saw examples of that. And then what we didn't finish, I'm just going to kind of skip through, is how do we respond to sickness in our lives and help others in their lives or injury, whatever the case may be. Well, we respond in a way that pleases the Lord, and that is humbly. That's in order to glorify the Lord and be sanctified, right? And then edify others and use our responses, our right responses as our testimony. And so what if I'm sick in bed and I can't really do much of anything? Well, then be the best sick person in bed you can be by praying for others and be easy to take care of. Not have a nasty attitude because you're stuck in bed. Okay? Practically, what might that look like also if I'm sick? We'll realize a couple things, and God's in control of all of this. He's sovereign. The disease model is always a step or two ahead of the medical model. All right? It's not as though the medical model goes, oh, this disease is coming. That's not the way it works. The disease is already out there. It shows up. The medical model goes, what do we do with this? We try to find out a cure for it or a treatment, whatever the case may be. Realize that that's a reality. And so you may or somebody may have something that there is no cure for. So what we don't want to do is just run around like crazy, spending all the money that the Lord's given us looking for a cure that may not be there. Wouldn't it be better to right any wrongs, to make peace with anybody that you can, so that you can leave this world without any weight on your shoulders? Wouldn't that be a lot better than looking for, spending all the money you have and looking for a cure that may not be there, and then you leave your family broke after you die? Which one of those is more selfish, right? That's what we want to ask. Okay, so that's just kind of a summation of what we did not get to, because I really want to get to this. This is the mental illness. To narrow our focus a little bit more. Okay. Now I want to just put out there, I want you to listen real closely to the wording that's used that I'm going to be using and that are in quotes that I'm using, because words are very important and they mean something. Okay. Labels are important. Labels are pointing to solutions. Okay. So we want to be real careful about the labels we use. So just pay attention to wording, and I'll try and emphasize things as well that need to be emphasized. So chemical imbalances, we're going to see this in two instances. Now, what exactly are chemical imbalances? Healthline.com says this, and this is kind of a helpful definition. Chemical imbalances, they are a theory, okay? Theory, not fact. They're a theory which is unproven. Unproven, yet cited as an example for mental health conditions. So what do we have here right off the bat? We have a belief system. It's a theory that is unproven. A belief system is also known as a religion. Okay? In fact, when it comes to chemical imbalances, chemical reactions in the brain associated with chemical imbalances to this day cannot be measured. Can't even measure them. Not in someone who's living. Can't do that. Now, here's another quote from Harvard Medical School. There are likely millions of different chemical reactions occurring in the brain at any given time. There would be no way to tell if someone truly had a chemical imbalance in their brain at a given time. You can't tell. You can't test it. Okay? Now, a gentleman by the name of Robert Whitaker, he's a journalist. He's an author of the book Anatomy of an Epidemic. He's also a founder of MadInAmerica.com. He has a clip coming up. And I just want to put out there that I'm going to have several video clips. And these video clips, to my knowledge, nobody here is a believer. Okay? They're all unbelievers. And I want you to listen to what they're saying because it is very helpful. So this is Robert Whitaker. And hopefully everything works. It looks like it. I think. Perhaps if I do this. There we go.
When we look at the narrative that has driven our care in the United States and elsewhere over the past 30 years, it centers on this chemical imbalance theory of mental disorders. So the theory is that, say, depression is due to too little serotonin in the brain, and that the drugs fix that serotonin, they restore it to a normal level, and therefore it's like insulin for diabetes. Now that is a metaphor. That is a story that tells of extraordinary progress. Think about it. You've identified the very molecule that causes depression or psychosis or, quote, ADHD, and you can fix it. So that's a story that we organized our care around, that you can find. It was promoted by the American Psychiatric Association and basically around the world eventually. And here's the amazing thing. It's not true. If you look at, say, for example, the low serotonin theory of depression, that depression due to absence of normal activity of this chemical messenger, that actually was sort of falling out of, that was a hypothesis raised in 1965. It began to be investigated in the 1970s, and even in the 1970s, researchers weren't finding it to be so. They weren't finding that people with depression had low serotonin. And as early as 1984, the NIMH said, listen, there's no sign that there's a lesion in the serotonergic system that's a primary cause of depression. In 1998, the American Psychiatric Association's own textbooks sort of made fun of this hypothesis. What they said is it came out of understanding how the drugs act on the brain. They up serotonergic levels. And so we hypothesized that people with depression had low serotonin, but we didn't find it to be true. And it's sort of a silly hypothesis in the first place, because there's no reason that the disease, quote, should be the opposite of the mechanism of action of the drug. And yet, and here's the betrayal at the heart of this. Even as science was telling us that it wasn't true, that American Psychiatric Association, together with the pharmaceutical industries, were telling us that's what they had found. That's the betrayal. And there's even an extra kicker here. They found, for example, that people with a depression didn't have low serotonin before they went on the drug, okay? Now you give them a drug that ups serotonergic activity. What does the brain do? Well, it tries to maintain a homeostatic equilibrium, its normal functioning. So it actually decreases its serotonergic activity, the physiology of its serotonergic system. So here's the irony of science into the low serotonin, the investigation of low serotonin theory of depression. They hypothesized that people with depression had low serotonin. They didn't find it to be so before you went on the drug, and then they found that the drugs induced the very pathology hypothesized to cause depression in the first place. Did we hear that story? We did. And so this is part of the problem, is that we've organized our care around a false narrative of science. And now let's go back to why would you see a rising disability rates? Well, one of the things here is, instead of the drugs being drugs that, the medications that fix a pathology, what we've really learned is they create abnormalities in neurotransmitter function. And as soon as you understand that science, it becomes fairly easy to understand why, particularly over the long term, these drugs are not going to improve functioning. They're more likely to impair functioning and cause problems.
The drugs that are sold as treating depression actually cause you to be depressed. That's what he just said in a nutshell. Look, the brain does have chemicals, right? And we know the location and the functions of a lot of different chemicals. I'm going to give you, now, feel free to laugh because this is my attempt at art, right? It's hard to draw with a mouse. That's all I'm going to say. All right. What you see on the screen there is my attempt at showing you some synapses in the brain, okay? And you'll see there's a bunch of letters and different shapes there. But that's representing serotonin, norepinephrine, dopamine, monoamines, oxidase. And then in the middle, you have MAO. Well, that's the monoamines oxidase. That's in the middle. So what's going on there is that's the arrows are showing that these chemicals go back and forth between synapses. You'll see that. And then the MAO in the middle kind of goes and cleans up the process between the two synapses. We know that's what happens in the brain. We know that serotonin is a neurotransmitter messenger you heard on the video. It helps to relay signal from one area of the brain to another. We do see that. We also know that 90% of that is made in the digestive tract, not in the brain, 10% otherwise, but 90% in the digestive tract. And it can affect a lot of functions in the body. Cardiovascular system can affect that, muscles, various elements in the endocrine system. Then we have norepinephrine. That's a adrenal hormone and a neurotransmitter. And you've heard of fight or flight or rest and digest, those two different states in somebody's body, right? I think Brian might be in rest and digest all the time because he just keeps eating. But that would be responsible for those two states. Then you have D there for dopamine. That's the neurotransmitter known as the feel-good drug. And they say, well, you go exercise and it releases dopamine and you feel a lot better. And I'm thinking, I feel great not exercising anyways. I don't need to have the exercise. Then your MAO there. That's a type of enzyme that helps neurons fire throughout the body. And it's formed in the liver, not in the brain. And it cleans up neurotransmitter activity in the brain once they've done their job. They kind of leave garbage behind, I guess you could say. It also helps to regulate some blood pressure. We know all of that, but what we don't know is this. We do not know that the imbalance of these things causes mental illness. We don't know that. In fact, there are absolutely no chemical tests for that. Zero. Let me get you another video going here. Again, these are people in this field of psychology and psychiatry, and they're not believers.
Psychiatry in all of this time doesn't have one case report of one disease validated. Not one. What they do is they meet at the American Psychiatric Association, they meet in the DSM committee, Diagnostic Statistical Manual Committee, and they vote on making new behavioral and emotional disorders. And they vote, and then they start immediately calling them diseases. And they tell people, they tell the public, these are diseases. Total fraud. Total fraud.
The actual truth about chemical balance is that it's an actual lie. Nobody has yet measured, demonstrated, or created a test to show that somebody has a chemical imbalance in their brain. Period.
What the American public should be thinking about is when they or their loved ones or their friends have received a psychiatric diagnosis, they should be asking the doc, geez, doc, where's the chemical test for that? Where is the objective test for this? And I guarantee you that they'll be told, we don't have a chemical test for that.
Are there any medical or scientific tests?
There are no biological tests for any mental illnesses that I'm aware of. There are not current available tests to verify your diagnosis.
There is no test. There is no specific test to differentiate between, let's say, schizophrenia and bipolar disorder. Not a single test.
Yeah, we have not really confirmatory tests for the diagnosis.
There is no test, there's no biopsy you can do that says this person is depressed, this person is bipolar.
We don't have anything really currently to identify mental illness per se.
No, there are no specific tests to confirm the diagnosis or show the improvement, like any blood tests or any x-rays or anything like that.
Oh, in my practice, I don't do any tests. I just speak with people and listen to them, and then I make a decision on what kind of illness there should be.
We don't really have any specific blood tests or other tests that are definitive for any mental illness whatsoever.
What kind of biological tests do we have available today for detecting mental illnesses?
None.
There is no rational science behind what they think is the cause of these symptoms. The medications that are being given to people are, without exception, introducing chemicals that are altering the brain in ways which can be very damaging. And I'll go a step further and say that in the absence of a proven chemical imbalance for which the medications are, quote, rebalancing or fixing, the medications are in fact toxic.
How many patients have you been able to cure so far?
I would say one.
How many people have I cured? Well, there are no real cures right now in psychiatry.
You asked me about the issue about how many people I've cured. I don't know that any of us are ever completely cured of anything.
I have not been able to cure many patients.
I have cured none of my patients.
Psychiatrists admit that there are no medical tests that can prove anyone has a mental illness. Psychiatrists admit they cannot cure their patients. Look at the money spent in the U.S. alone, $69
billion. That's equal to the number of years they've been working on it.
Mm-hmm. All the different side effects the drugs can cause. So, no cure, no tests, no cure. Well, next question, what comes first, the depression or the imbalance? And my answer is, I'm not exactly sure, but Harvard's not either, so I'm in good company. But I can tell you about depression's origin. Depression's origin, where did depression come from? No doubt we see depression, but in Genesis 4. Genesis 4 has the genesis of many things, the beginning of many things. Depression would be one of them. Genesis chapter 4. Remember, we said God's word has the answer for everything, is the authority on everything. We're going to see that. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man, that's Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. It's her first son, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So, all right, so some times passed. Verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. All right, now we know that's going to be a bad offering, because we know that the Lord has already told Adam and Eve about what a sacrifice looks like. It's a dead animal. Okay? Verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. So right away you have, in verse 3, you have the first act of false religion, which is a false offering. Then you have the first act from Abel in verse 4 of true religion, which is a true offering to the Lord. That's why he had regard for one, not for the other. Verse 5, But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. What did Cain do? What was his response to life? So Cain became very angry, first step. And then, number two, his countenance fell. Countenance is an old word of like a drooping face. It's like, right? What do depressed people look like all the time? Frowning. So what's happened here? First he's become angry, then he's become depressed, right? Then the Lord said to Cain, I'm going to help you with this problem, Cain. I'm going to help you with your depression. Why are you angry? That's a pointed question. Lord knows why he's angry. He wants him to think about this. And why has your countenance fallen? Why are you depressed? Anger comes first, depression second. Verse 7, here's the solution. If you do well, if you do well. In other words, to be depressed, you are not doing well. You're sinning. Why was Cain depressed in the first place? Because he was angry, and he didn't deal with anger the right way. That's why the Lord's telling him what to do. He didn't deal with it the right way. He sinned, therefore he became depressed. Verse 7, if you do well, Cain, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you obey me, your depression will go away. I'll take that away. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And that word desire there, it's sin personified like an animal ready to pounce on Cain and kill him. And we know from the rest of the story that Cain didn't do well. He kept doing wrong. He killed his brother and it went on from there. And so Cain lived a miserable, angry, depressed life. That's what happened. But that's where depression comes from. It comes from responding to life wrongly. Anger. Then I don't deal with my anger God's way. Then I become, over time, could be quickly or could be long, I become depressed. Depression is rooted in sin. Take a look also at Proverbs 14. I'm going to see some more cause and effect here. Proverbs 14, verse 30. Here's the cause. A tranquil heart, here's the effect, is life to the body. And then the second half of the verse, here's cause. But passion, he's talking about envy, is rottenness to the bones, no tranquility. Righteousness brings tranquility. Sin does not. Brings rottenness to the bones. Look at 15, verse 13. Chapter 15, verse 13. Cause and effect. A joyful heart, there's your cause, makes a cheerful face. Heart that's joyful about the Lord is not one that is depressed. The countenance is not fallen, it's lifted up. Second half of the verse, but when the heart is sad, there's the cause, the spirit, there's the effect, is broken. More inner man affecting outer man. Look at verse 30, same chapter. Cause, bright eyes, effect, gladden the heart. Cause, good news, puts fat on the bones. Whatever is good, whatever is sound and truth, and whatever is wise, stirs the heart by relieving anxiety. It produces a cheerful face. You don't see depression there. Chapter 17, verse 22. A little more cause and effect. We saw this already, so I won't really get too far into this one. A joyful heart is good medicine. No depression there. But a broken spirit dries up the bones. A defeated spirit dries up the bones. Sickness coming from the way that you think. The inner and the outer man do affect one another. And it's all about how you respond to life. Wrong thinking equals poor functioning. Depression would be one of those. Right thinking equals right functioning, according to God's word. So the question, what comes first, depression or the imbalance, is really not even a good question. The better question to ask is, number one, do I have an organic problem? Do I have a tumor somewhere? Have I had a stroke? Is there a blood flow problem, a thyroid problem, something like that that can be tested for, okay? Or have I just handled life wrong? So that is producing these effects like we've been reading in my physiology. That's the one that we have to ask ourselves. Do I have something physical, or am I thinking wrong that is making me sick? Okay? That's the way God programmed us to work. Those should be alarm bells, the anxiety, the depression, all this kind of stuff. Should be going, hey, you're thinking wrong, you're responding wrong. That should lead us back to the Lord. Okay, we're going to move along to behavioral genetics. Sounds really intimidating, but it's not. It's a newer theory concerning mental illness. And the basic premise here is that, hey, my genetics determine my behavior. Hey, I'm gay because I was born that way. I'm not, but I'm saying that's what is said. But let's just be clear about that. Yeah. I'm married to a woman. Okay. All right. This is really, really dangerous because look at all the outs and the escapes that you have. What if I have the adultery gene? I can't help it. It's the way I was born. What about the lying gene? All right, homosexual gene. How about this? What about if I have the pedophile gene? That's been argued in court before. It's in my genes. That's why I do that with children, right? And many of these that I've named off are already considered mental illnesses. Adultery, pedophilia, homosexuality. Homosexuality used to not be considered a mental illness. Used to be considered deviant, even in the DSM, and as in the earlier DSMs. That's the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual about that thick. Version 1, I believe, is what it was. That was deviant behavior, but now it's more normal. Okay, so I want to give you some examples of this stuff, okay? But you're going to hear the phrase twin and adoptive studies. You're going to hear that. I want to just explain to you what that means so you know what I'm talking about. And I went to psychology.net for a good explanation here talking about this. It says these twin and adoptive studies are ways to investigate the effects of nature and nurture on behavior, right? Now he's going to explain. Nurture refers to the biological causes for behavior, okay? Nature, biological causes. This means the influence of genes that have been inherited from biological parents, right? So mom and dad make the child, and their genes are in the child, and so whatever their genes are determines what the child does or doesn't do. The nurture refers to the environmental causes of behavior. This means the importance of the upbringing, regardless of who the parents are. In general, twin studies investigate the role of nature, that's the genes, and adoptive studies investigate the role of nurture, which would be the upbringing. Okay? Genes, upbringing. If you forget which one goes where, it doesn't matter, as long as you know that's what I'm talking about. Okay, so how do we handle this, the gene stuff? Because there's been a lot of claims. First one, sounds silly, but it's out there, the crime gene. I commit crimes because I have the genes to do that. What do these studies say about this? Family, twin, and adoptive studies have suggested a heritability. That's the degree to which a trait seems to go from parents to children, from genetic factors, of 0 to more than 50% predisposition to crime. I could just be born a criminal. Okay? In the 1960s, the researchers reported an reported an association between an extra Y chromosome and violent crimes in males. That's pretty specific. Extra Y chromosome, violent crimes in males. What has happened since that study in the 1960s? Follow-up studies found that association to be spurious at best. Not really there, but you were so specific and sure before. But it's not there. Do you know how much harder it is to disprove something than it is to prove something? But they did it. Okay. Bipolar. They have bipolar 1 and 2 now. Kind of like which value meal do you want? You know, one or two. Manic depression gene. Twin and family studies indicate heritability of 60 to 80%. You're just born into this. You're going to have this. For susceptibility to manic depression. In 1987, two groups reported locating two study groups. Millions of dollars goes into each one, reported locating different genes linked to manic depression. We found the genes. Here they are. One in Amish families and others in Israeli families. Okay, pretty specific. Lots of money spent. What's happened since then? Both reports have been retracted. We were wrong. Well, how long did they trust that science before it was retracted? Decades. Decades. All right, how about alcoholism gene, or we would say drunkenness gene. How about that? Twin and adoptive studies suggest heritability ranging from 0 to 60%. So in 1990, a group claimed to link a gene, okay, one that produces a receptor, again, specific, for the neurotransmitter dopamine with alcoholism. So you drink the alcohol, and this just releases all the dopamine. That's why people like it, because you feel so good afterwards. A recent genetic review of the evidence concluded it doesn't support the link. Not there. Millions of dollars for no reason. Not there. Now, this should go without saying, but look, you can't find what's not there. Well, you can if you're paid enough money. But when someone goes behind you, researches behind you, they say it's not there. They weren't paid the same money you were, so they didn't come up with the same answer.
Yeah.
Yes.
Have you heard, a job I was working on, I heard this, and I'm not sure that it's not true, but Native Americans are predisposed to alcoholism more than white or African Americans. Have you heard that?
I have. And being that part of my family is Cherokee, I'd say that's nonsense. I don't drink anything. Yeah, there is no Native American gene that makes me susceptible to alcoholism. There is sin. There's that. Right. Look, if I say this group has the alcoholism gene, well, then I'm going to have to stay consistent and say, well, this group has the pedophilia gene. Can't have one without the other. I mean, they both said that they're there. They both said they exist, right? Peter Bregan, quote by him. He is a psychiatrist out of Harvard. He wrote a book called Toxic Psychiatry. Okay, psychiatrist wrote this, and he said this. There are no known biological causes of depression in the lives of patients who routinely see psychiatrists. Now, we just saw them say that on the video. Now, here's another guy saying it. He goes on to say there is no known genetic link in depression. There is no sound drug treatment for depression. No sound drug treatment for depression. Doesn't exist. The same is true for mania. No biology, no genetics, and little or no rational basis for endangering the brain with drugs. So why so much reporting and retracting as though there actually was a link? Well, we kind of said something to that earlier. Money's involved. But beyond that, or even beneath that, I guess we could say, because people keep trying to change the biology of a person in order to stop the conditions, right? But the problem with that thinking is that it's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. See, if I reclassify things, then I start to feel better, but reclassification and medication won't make the problem go away. How come people get put on psychotropic drugs for the rest of their lives? Why is that? How come they're still depressed? Why do you keep seeing all these boosters that you're supposed to take in addition to your psychotropic medication? Right? Well, it just makes for a more comfortable center. People want to blame their actions on their genetics and claim insanity. How much easier is that? It's not me. It's my genes. Sorry. I'm Irish. I'm angry. I'm Italian. I'm angry. Right? The medical model seeks an answer which effectively, here's the real dangerousness, which effectively turns the perpetrator into a victim. Okay? It's not you, it's your genes. You're a victim. You're a victim. It's not you, it's your environment. Your parents were so bad. Look at what your parents did to you. It may have been bad, but that's not determinative. It's influential, but it's not determinative. Oh, here's the problem. You didn't have enough education. We just need to educate people more. No, that's not it. That's all victim mentality. That's blame shifting. It's been going on since, well, since man was on the earth, just about. This is blame shifting because the real problem, the heart problem, is totally ignored. And that, I will say, is unloving and is sinful. It's unloving and sinful to try to give somebody a drug to make them feel better without dealing with the sin that got them there in the first place. Very, very unloving. So the problem with that is that's relabeling someone and taking medications for perceived depression. It does one thing really good, really well. It does one thing really well. It sears the conscience. Because if I don't feel bad anymore, which is the way that the Lord programmed me, made me to feel when I'm not thinking and doing right, if I don't feel that anymore, why repent? I'm fine. I feel great. Or at least I feel drugged out and I'm sleeping or whatever it is. The real heart issue here hasn't been dealt with. It's just been ignored by way of a drug or belief in a theory, right? The drug hasn't worked because in order for a drug to work, it has to get rid of or has to fix the core problem, and it's not doing that. You can't simply just treat a symptom and claim that it works. You can't treat a symptom and claim that it works. That's not treating the cause. Remember we talked about you sit down on a bench and you sit on a tack. What do? Do you take an aspirin for the tack or do you pull the tack out? You pull the tack out, right? Take an aspirin. It worked. So much better. Meanwhile, you have a festering tack in your behind, right? So, look, you have to define work correctly. And Scripture says what works for depression, we just saw it in Genesis 4, is repentance and doing right. That's what works. Not Ritalin and Doxepin. Repentance and doing what's right. So let's do a little recap. Oh, I think I missed that one. I'm sorry. Hopefully I didn't make you depressed by missing that one. Okay. Recap. Chemical imbalance is a scientific unproven theory. Okay. Yet it's believed as a cause of mental illness. It's believed. It's a belief system. It is a religion. It's a humanistic religion. Okay? Harvard says chemical reactions in the brain can't be measured to determine an imbalance. And so you have a false narrative of low serotonin and depression connection. There's never been that connection found. You have zero biological tests to prove a chemical imbalance. There's no genetic link in depression. It is wrong thinking that is blame shifted onto others and their environment. So convenient. It's your fault, not mine. How many times have we seen that in our lives? And then so you have people that place their hope in a pill bottle rather than a savior. If I'm drugged out, why am I going to be repenting? There's definitely no hope in that system. There's zero hope in that system. It can't tell you which way is right or wrong, up or down. It can't cure anyone, and it is largely profit-driven. And so what is the outcome? What we're seeing, the emperor has no clothes. I don't want to go any higher than that. So what we're seeing is the reality that there is no such thing as mental illness. It doesn't exist. It does not exist. They can't find the cause because you can't physically find what isn't there. Okay? Mental illness is a oxymoron. It's a figure of speech, right? And you have contradictory terms kind of smashed together. And I'll tell you why it's an oxymoron. Remember we said the Bible defines terms, not us, not human beings. What did we say the mind was? Mind, spirit, heart, the soul, the inner man, the inner person, right? Well, the mind isn't physical. It's spiritual. Therefore, it can't get sick. How would your spirit get sick? It doesn't catch a cold. It does not get sick. And also, because your soul is not physical, you can't treat it with something physical. You can't make the soul better with something physical. It doesn't work that way. Just like, well, I won't get into that. I was getting ready to open up another can of worms. Let me not do that. This is enough can of worms. I want to say, it's not just me saying this, okay? The Bible has already said it, but I'm going to give you another video. There's more secular psychiatrists here.
What biological and physical tests are there to support the existence of medical evidence?
There's no incontrovertible evidence that there is a physical basis for medical.
Oh, I'm sorry, guys. That was my fault. I was trying to turn the volume down, and this is what I get for it. Oh, there we go. Okay.
What biological and physical tests are there to support the existence of medical evidence?
There's no incontrovertible evidence that there is a physical basis for medical evidence.
At the moment, it's not at a stage where it supports specific diagnoses to 100% validity and 100% reliability.
Yeah.
So are there any physical tests?
I don't think so.
Okay. Currently, in terms just like blood tests, no, there isn't a simple one.
There's no absolute proof.
The idea that, you know, say depression, for example, is caused by a chemical imbalance is absolute crap.
Yes, there aren't many. That's very true.
I understand that there aren't many, no. There isn't. There's certainly no test that says, you know, there you go, you know, you're depressed.
Actually, there are no biological tests to support diagnosis of mental illness at the moment. So, literally nothing. No test.
Well, there are not, you know, any biological or physical tests. It's mainly a clinical decision.
But for psychiatry, there's no specific test, and that's what actually fascinates me about this subject. There's
no test.
No.
It's not there's no specific test for any of the mental illnesses that's
okay. There are no physical tests.
Nothing which will exclusively tell you that one person's mental illness and someone else doesn't. So, no.
Doctor, what physical or biological test exists to support the existence of mental illness?
Mental illness. Well, it's... it's quite a complicated question. I can't answer that.
So are there any tests to actually support, you know, biological physical tests to support mental illness?
No. What do you mean by mental illness? Good question. You should answer first, I think.
You're the psychiatrist.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I use the physical tests mainly to, how to say, exclude some physical illnesses
are there any physical or biological tests to support mental illness?
So you want me to answer yes or no? I haven't thought the question like that, but if you have to say either or, I think it's no. Okay.
And how many patients have you cured?
Cured.
Yeah. Explain cured.
I think it's several. Yeah. Tell me about how many. It's very hard to appreciate.
Thanks, Doctor.
It's interesting you've asked me this question because in psychiatry, the aim is to get them better. It's not a cure.
What do you mean by cure? You see, it means, I mean, like, a lot of, I mean, if one...
So this, you cannot actually say it's curable. You can treat them, but it's not guaranteed cure, because...
I don't know, it turns out, okay, are you cured? What's cured? Are you cured of what?
Yeah. Like I said, we treat them. Curing is a difficult one to answer, because...
I think you have to live with disorders of various kinds. I'm not sure... cure is the right word, except you can.
Yeah, like I said again, we treat them. We can't say we can cure people. We can't say that.
Suffering is the human condition. I'm not sure if we can be cured.
Have you ever cured any new patients?
There's no cure in psychiatry, unfortunately. No, I never claim as cure. Curing somebody will never get back to. I don't think anybody can cure.
Any cures now? I don't think so.
Doctor, how many patients have been cured?
Well, cured, yes.
I mean, I can't claim that I've cured many patients. I think cure in psychiatry is quite a very high ambition.
How many patients have you cured?
The question is tricky. I haven't cured anyone because there is no cure in mental illness.
That's a difficult question to answer. I don't think you can ever cure anybody.
You can never say that you have cured any patient.
But I believe, you know, we've had a few, but not cured.
No biological tests to diagnose a mental disorder. I'm just reading this for the recording. No cures. Psychiatrists admit both of these.
We can't say we can cure people.
No, I never claim as cure. There's no cure in psychiatry, unfortunately.
I haven't cured anyone.
I don't think anybody can cure.
I don't think you can ever cure anybody.
You can never say that you have cured any patient.
Cure? I don't cure. Nature kills.
He doesn't cure, nature cures. So pay nature. Not him. I'm going to give you one more short video, and then we'll take off out of here. Look, even if there was a chemical imbalance causing depression, even if there was, no drug would ever cure it. Here you go. No such thing as an antidepressant. Go.
There's no such thing as an antidepressant because even though a drug
is a psychiatrist
short-term mood, it'll never do it long-term. There is no long-term booster of mood that doesn't come with a major reduction of the effect or dependence or severe withdrawal symptoms. There's no such thing as an antidepressant. But there are short-term mood boosters. And probably for some people, if you increase the amount of serotonin in your brain that can, you know, be there and float around the synapses, you might have a short-term boost mood, but that will not last long. So there's really no true antidepressant because no elevation of mood lasts for long. None, ever. We've never seen that. And that's probably why most drug studies last 6 to 12 weeks, 2 to 3 months, most, the majority. Probably 80% of all studies. And that's why the FDA does not ask for long-term studies to approve a drug. It just asks for short-term studies. Now I think it's 8 weeks. They might ask for, if you give a 2 or 3 or 4 studies over 8 weeks on human subjects, you know, well-defined according to the DSM, excuse me, then the FDA says that's sufficient. Because after 2-3 months, the drugs begin to lose their effectiveness. That placebo effect, whatever it is, begins to wear off. You begin to be uncomfortable. The adverse effects you tolerated at the beginning because of the excitement of being in a study or whatever you were paid to be in a study because you were a professional subject, and all of that begins to wear off and that begins to be noticeable and it's no longer effective. And so that's why short-term studies are not good, because most people stay on the drug a long time, but the studies only tell you about the short-term. Now, the FDA says that. The FDA says... these are short-term studies. We don't have long-term studies. They say that right up there in the product label. These results are based on short-term studies. But it's accepted by the regulators and the industry and the clinicians, most of them, that this is the way business goes. This is business as usual. It's always been done that way. Congress works with the drug industry, that works with the FDA together to essentially keep most of us in the dark. I know it sounds like a conspiracy, but it's just business as usual. There's nothing extraordinary about it.
Yeah.
So there's no reward. If only we had longer studies. Well, if only you had legislators that didn't depend on grants from business to get reelected, then you would have longer studies. It's as simple as that.
It's all about money. That's what it is. So let me just read something real quick from Scripture to you. If you are indoctrinated in this and believing this stuff, here's what Scripture says. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. That's this, Colossians 2:8. According to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. There is no boogeyman that is known as mental illness. And there is no problem which Christ can't cure, can't save. Save from.